Well, let me go to prayer just before we turn to the book of Ruth. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for the agricultural community, not only here, but in a wide swath of the Midwest, who have been having a lot of wet weather, and now this snow on top of everything else. So, Lord, we thank you in advance for the forecast that is laid out for this week, but just ask that these fields could dry and that those farmers could get out and begin to bring in this harvest before the weather turns in even a more dramatic way. So we just pray for your mercy and your grace, especially for those who feel behind and will be trying to get done, get things done as quickly as possible, which always raises the threat of making mistakes and rushing. And so we just pray for your protection and your guidance, but also especially for a stretch of weather that would enable those crops to be brought in. Father, we do thank you for the word about Grayson Austin and the great attitude that he continues to have in the face of surely a very, very challenging and disappointing set of circumstances with a lot of implications for the rest of his life, with a great deal of his colon removed, and the challenges that will bring. But Lord, we do rejoice with them in the success of this surgery and how much better he feels, and the joy of simply eating normal food. Lord, sort of a rebuke to all of us that we so often thank you for food, but we're not all that thankful because we're just so used to it and we take the experience for granted. But pull it away from us for a week or two, or in his case, four, and then just the normal of experience of enjoying a regular meal comes back and we are reminded that we are really just drowning often in tremendous blessings that we don't see because we simply take those regular blessings so for granted that they hardly seem to be blessings at all. And this goes to something like clarity of thinking, the ability to separate reality from that which is not reality, that we usually possess all the time, but sometimes through something that can just happen in our brains, that ability might be altered and a haze between the two comes into play and all manner of difficulties begin to arise. And Lord, I pray for Calvin in that regard, that you'd continue to bring him clarity. We praise you, Lord, for his return to being able to do some work, and ask that that would continue, and that you'd continue to bless those that are supervising him, and that you would walk with him through this difficult path. Lord, for Doug, as he awaits her test results from this last week, that you'd give him patience, and that whatever is there to be seen and dealt with, that could be dealt with successfully as well. Now, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see your truth as you have it for us in the Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll remind you again, you know, of the uniqueness of what we're doing by going through the book of Ruth paragraph by paragraph. That just isn't done very often. You usually go through Ruth chapter by chapter. So you just use four sections, and then you're out the other side. We've slowed that down, and I think there's an argument to be made for that. You certainly pick up a lot more of the details, and you ask yourself to pay attention to particular pieces of the story. Those Old Testament stories are told with tremendous care. They're not a slapdash sort of affair, but the language tends to be reflective of other pieces of Scripture. Scripture is interpreting Scripture. But even in the storytelling itself, there is tremendous care being taken. And our paragraph tonight is an answer to the previous paragraph. In fact, it reminded me very much of stories that were not told with such care. In fact, I was 9 years old in 1966 when a Batman broke onto the television screens of America. It only lasted about 3 years. But the Batman, they were all told, all those stories were told, those of you who are old enough to remember, in sort of a twofold manner. So you had episode one and episode two. And then you actually went to a completely new episode and you switched between dastardly villains. And so you'd have two episodes sort of built around the Joker, and then you'd have a couple of episodes built around the Penguin, and then you'd have a couple of episodes built around, and you just go through the villains that played out on that screen. Now, I almost was not allowed to watch that as a kid simply because my mother thought the plots in that show were simply too stupid and might produce sort of a sort of brain damage, you know, in a kid who watched it. But everybody at school was watching that, and so I made an impassioned plea, you know, that I not be left out of the many discussions on Batman. But I mention it tonight because in the middle of those two shows, the second show would always open with a little bit of a recap, so that you would see and remember the really, really precarious situation that Batman was left in at the end of episode one. I mean, it usually looked like, you know, the Penguin or the Catwoman or the Joker was just about to kill both he and Robin, and they're pretty much dead in the water. I mean, the bomb was ticking or whatever was happening. It looked like they were finished. And then he would get out the bat boomerang or something, and suddenly he would be rescued. Well, those of you who were here last Sunday night, you remember that the first paragraph in Ruth chapter 3 very much ends like that. Naomi has come up with this plan that she outlines to Ruth, and Ruth says she's going to follow it, but the potential for disaster in Naomi's plan is really significant. So we're going to read the two paragraphs together, and I'll just make some comments from last week as they would do at the beginning of a Batman episode to say, remember last week when? And here's what happened. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and go uncover his feet and lie down." Now, we noted last week that in the prophets, particularly in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 1, Hosea makes reference to the prostitution that takes place at the threshing floor, a regular thing. The harvest, wealthy guys bring in their crop, they've got a little extra money, and it was a place that prostitutes would show up, offer their services to men who are in a celebratory mood with cash to burn. It's the same old story. It's always been sort of that way. It's a special time of the year, and so there's a sexual piece often to the celebration. When I was a student of all things at Moody Bible Institute and worked at 21 East Chestnut, we had month by month, mostly throughout most of the year, we had month by month rentals in our building. Very few long-term people lived in our building, but if, say, AT&T was sending in a group of trainees for 9 months, well, they'd rent a whole bunch of rooms, and we'd have 90 days where that place would be just filled, and various companies did that. But at the first of the year, there were several big sort of trade shows that would come in. Hardware convention down at McCormick Place. And so now you have this, then we'd go to weekly rentals. And when something like that would come in, we always had, this was right downtown, not too far from Rush Street in Chicago, so we always had, five to seven prostitutes cross the street from our building in the evening. But when the hardware show is in town, you might have 30. It's just the clientele. That's as old as the story. In other words, the story is as old as time itself. And Hosea says, often threshing floor, this would show up. Now, I say all of that so that, again, as we noted last week, think about the danger of Naomi's plan. You're going to go. You're going to see where Boaz lays down. You're going to go lay down next to him. You're going to uncover his feet. And then do whatever he tells you. Well, in one sense, it's a lot of trust in Boaz. But in another sense, it's a huge risk, because what if Boaz is even as righteous as he appears to be, but he simply misreads Ruth's actions as prostitute-like? Well, then she is completely ruined, and Naomi's plan is blown up in their face, and this would be total, utter disaster. At the end of last week's story, Ruth just agrees, I'll do it. She's completely obedient. And so as the previous paragraph closes, we know Ruth plans to do exactly what Naomi told her to do. And our paragraph begins with her carrying out that obedience. The summary, well, last week closed off with this, and Naomi, and she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law commanded her. But now tonight we look at really sort of the outline of what verse 6 said. So what did it look like to do exactly what Naomi commanded her? Well, here it is, verses 7 to 13. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over me, over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." As I say, we're supposed to read these stories with quite a bit of care. And so when we pick it up here in verse 7 and read, "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the heap of grain at the end." I just put this as the heading for that verse. God often begins to bless before our obedience even ever begins. God often begins to bless even before our obedience ever begins. So what do you mean by that? Well, just look at in the providence of God. So far, Naomi's plan is working perfectly. Boaz has done just what she thought he would do. He said something to eat. He said something to drink. And in this case, the little thing that's added next is, and he's in a very good mood. He's in a very good mood. Well, I'm sure that Boaz, like you and I, he wasn't always in a very good mood, especially at harvest time. Lots of pressure at harvest time, then and now. But that's the stage that's set. He said something to drink, said something to eat. And the question is, are we supposed to, Naomi's, there's a stroke of luck. Naomi's getting lucky here. No. We're to read this. And you read in the book of Ruth, it's in the context of the providence of God. Our profession of faith class been using concise theology. Our opening week, we looked at the little chapter on that Packer produced on Revelation. Quite a number of you have read this, not Revelation, the book in the Bible, but Revelation, the theological concept of God revealing himself in Scripture. And the last sentence of Packer's opening paragraph is this. Good thing to remember whenever you're reading your Bible. So if you read the Bible later tonight, you read the Bible tomorrow, here's Packer's little assessment. Might write it right in the front of your Bible. God and godliness are the Bible's uniting themes. God and godliness are the Bible's uniting themes. Now, we tend to read things in a fairly godless sort of manner because almost all of our stories are told to us from the perspective of godlessness. When you're watching the average one-hour drama on television, you're not even supposed to ask how God relates to what's going on in that story. Because as far as the author is concerned, God has nothing to do with what's going on in that story. There's not a single story in the Bible meant to be read that way. Every single story in the Bible is to be read in the context of God and godliness. It's his world, it's his people, it's his plan. And in a context like this, that's intensified out. And so when we simply read, here's the plan, and then what happened? Well, she went and watched, and Boaz went down, he ate, he drank. He was in a wonderful mood. And he goes and he lies down at the far end of the threshing floor. So not only is he in a good mood, but because he's at the far end of the threshing floor, Ruth can get to him as inconspicuously as it would be possible for her to do so. And she does. But even before she does a single thing, God seems to be setting the table for her. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, under the title Famous First Days, when Ruth first went out to the gleaning and was so successful. And I told you briefly the story of my first day of school in Fort St. James, but I left this little piece out of it, which is more remarkable as I thought about it later in life than you can almost imagine. I told you about meeting Barry Hirateri on the first day of school there, Japanese atheist, his parents, his dad in particular, just hating white people. Barry called himself an atheist, but he was really an agnostic of sorts in a fairly kind sort of way. But you know what's interesting about Barry in Fort St. James, where there's almost no believers? There's almost no believers. Until I came, there was no Christian in our class. We didn't have a very big class, 17 kids. There's not one of them that went to church or believed. But you know what? From the time Barry went to school, there'd been another missionary in that town. And when Barry started the first grade, his best friend at school was a Christian kid named Colin Anderson, whose parents lived there and were doing mission work. In about the third grade, Colin Anderson's dad moved to Whitehorse in the Yukon to do mission work up there. The same year that he moved, the Swatsky family moved to Sioux Falls, to Fort St. James, and their son Dale, who was 1 year younger than Barry, yet somehow became his best friend. Because I think of a little overlap between Colin and Dale, and therefore Colin introduced Barry to Dale. And so now his best friend from about the third grade was a Christian all the way up. I moved there in the spring of 1974. Dale introduces me to Barry. He becomes my best friend in town. The fall of 1974, Dale's parents leave town and he moves to 100 Mile House in British Columbia. And here's an evangelical boy from Illinois who is friends with a kid in British Columbia who has always had a Christian as his best friend all his life. And Barry comes to faith his second year at the University of British Columbia. There's an elder at his church there in suburban Vancouver now. You know, when I pieced that together in my mind, I was simply stunned. You think that was just luck? He brought his dad to faith in the last 2 months of his dad's life. His dad was dying of cancer. Hated everybody. His dad came to faith through his son. And I needed a friend in 1974. And there was this guy. God had been at work. You read verse 7 that way. This is going well. God's hand. God's hand. Our Greek-Hebrew theological reading group on Saturday mornings, a little section we were in Dan Wallace's intermediate grammar this last Saturday, had a reference to theological passive. Theological passive. Let me get, and here's the first text that he cited. I'll give you an idea of how this works. So Matthew 3:10. So this is just a grammatical category. But Matthew 3:10, listen to what it says, and you'll get the concept of a theological passive in a sentence in the Gospels. But already, the axe is put to the root of the tree. And therefore, every tree not making fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. Now the verb is cut off is passive. It's cut off and thrown into the fire. Now in context, who cuts it off? Who cuts it off? You fill in God. That's why they call it a theological passive. There's verbs like that. It actually doesn't identify But just in the context of the New Testament, in the context of the Bible, it necessitates it's God. It's God. Well, all kinds of times in a biblical narrative, the same thing happens. So when you read, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went and lied down at the end of the heap of grain. You're never supposed to say, oh man, Naomi got lucky there. You're supposed to instantly know, God is working here. God is working here. He's always working, but God is working here. So that God is at work long before Ruth ever does anything. But she does act. And so she comes and she uncovers his feet and she lays down. Secondly, God works through the most natural means to carry out his plans. Notice verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled. What startles him? Well, almost certainly, his legs are cold. She pulled the covers off of his legs. He's lying there, and he startles awake. His legs are cold, says he, turns over, trying to pull these covers back over his legs, and then you read what's I think supposed to be almost humorous, right? And behold, a woman lay at his feet. Not something that happens every day. If you're not married and didn't start the evening that way, it's pretty shocking, actually, to go to bed at the end of the grain and your feet are cold and you turn over. Behold, there's a woman there. Made me think, I always think of it, but this text really put it in mind. Our own John Walker. John Walker's not here tonight. Anybody remember what John Walker's favorite verse in the Bible is? Anybody heard him say this? Anybody could shout it out? Absolutely. Behold, it was Leah. At the end of the wedding night, when Jacob thinks he has been given Rachel for his wife, and he's so drunk that he doesn't know, and he wakes up in the morning, and in Genesis 29:25 says, "And behold, it was Leah." Like, shocking. Like, whoa, what is going on here? That's exactly the same setup that you have here. He's using the word behold in exactly the same way. It's startling. It's startling. And behold, there's a woman lying next to me at the threshing floor. Surprise, surprise. He can't believe it. But notice, what's more natural than shuddering from the cold if somebody pulled the covers off you? Nothing more natural than that. And yet that's how the Lord wakes him up. And as he tries to pull the covers back onto him, he turns over and there she is, laying there. The providence of God is constantly using those kinds of things. You and I live in a providential world. We don't live in a random world. Once in a while, God intervenes. We live in a God-saturated world. We're never outside of God's world. We're never outside of God's providence. And literally everything that is taking place in, through, and around us is God-related. And we are to learn to see our lives that way. Thirdly, God works through bold, humble words. Bold, humble words. Ruth goes beyond Naomi's plan. Remember, what Naomi told her to do was this: go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Okay, well, that sort of does happen. But before he gets the chance to tell Ruth what to do, Ruth tells him what to do, which Naomi didn't tell her to do. It's a bold move. She's going to ad lib the situation. So here's how it goes, verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled. He turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, interestingly enough, by saying that, she impressed Boaz in a way that she couldn't have possibly impressed him if she had taken Naomi's advice. You ever wondered when you're reading this why Boaz says what he says? In verse 10, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first." What kindness is he talking about? Laying down next to him? What's this kindness? Well, is he Ruth's redeemer in any meaningful sense? He's not. He's got no connection to Ruth. He's only connected by marriage to her mother-in-law. And Ruth, by mentioning, "You're our Redeemer," pulling Naomi into the equation. Naomi didn't ask to be pulled into the equation. Naomi's only thinking about Ruth. We got to figure out how to get you set up for life. But as Ruth goes about this, she seems to be only thinking about Naomi. You're our Redeemer. And that's what Boaz notices. See, remember? That has to be what he notices, because he says, your second act of loving kindness, remember that's the great Hebrew theological word, central sort of positive theological word of the Old Testament, hesed, loving kindness. Loving kindness. He had already noted, wow, so you left Moab, you left your family, and you came with your mother-in-law back to Israel on your own. What an amazing piece of loving kindness. Well, here he takes up that same word again and says, because of what she said, throw your wing over me. You are the Redeemer. And he says, your second act of loving kindness is greater than the first. Well, the first was you're taking excellent care of your mother-in-law. And the second is you're taking really, really, really excellent care of your mother-in-law. Putting at risk whether you'd be acceptable by making it a package deal. You take me, you take the responsibility for the man that I was previously married to, the family connections that we had before, which is the very thing, as we'll see as we go forward, that's going to cause the number one Redeemer to reject the deal. It's too expensive. He doesn't want it. He's not doing that. He's interested in Ruth, but when he, as we'll see as we go forward, when he figures out how much the deal costs inheritance-wise, he doesn't want it. Ruth is risking all of that. She pulls Naomi into the bargain. And in the case of Boaz, because he's a godly man and he actually believes Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, he sees the price of Naomi and Ruth to be the price of righteousness. But he's shocked that this Moabite girl sees it that way and would be willing to risk being accepted herself for the sake of her mother-in-law. And so the two women become really quite an example. Naomi is really only concerned about Ruth's benefit. And Ruth is primarily concerned about Naomi's benefit. And Boaz recognizes Ruth's. He says in verse 10 again, may the Lord, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, this last hesed, greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. Anybody else that she marries has no responsibility toward Naomi. But not under these circumstances, the way she's put it, it's a package deal. And that's why she's done it. He's interpreting all of that. This would have been much easier. You could have just gone searching for suitors, but you didn't. You thought of your mother-in-law. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. I am the redeeming one. Yet, this is what Naomi didn't know, there's a redeemer closer. Fly in the ointment. I'm not first up in the Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10 understanding of things. And then he gives her this advice. Remain tonight And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Now that's a pretty amazing attitude in and of itself, isn't it? Talk about some, what do you mean, if he will redeem you, good? Doesn't he care about her? Yeah, but the will of God is the will of God. This is God's program. And if he redeems you, and he has first right, then let it be the will of God. It's good. Good for you. Good for Naomi. And probably good for me. But lest she take that as indifference, he lets her know that he's not indifferent about it at all. But if he doesn't redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Not that I'm not interested. I am terribly interested. And I will absolutely see to it. Boaz sees it. And he mentions that everybody else has seen this about Ruth too. Did you catch that? He says, in the gate, they've all recognized what you've done. That you are an excellent woman, or you are, there's a number of terms that usually aren't used in translation because they just, they don't seem to flow all that well. But you're a woman of ability, and this one is particularly disappointing, but they're the top two ones in the lexicon under this word. You're a woman of efficiency. You're a woman of efficiency. You're a woman of ability. You're a very, very valuable person. But there it is again. It's like the last paragraph. This paragraph ends with a great deal of uncertainty. You ever notice this about your life? You keep thinking that you're just around the corner from a greater sense of certainty about things in life. I just need to get here, and then things will be pretty much set. And then you get there. And actually, you just inherit a new set of uncertainties. No, I just need to get here, and then things will be set. But when you get there, there's just a whole nother set of uncertainties waiting there. And you keep going around that corner and around that corner and around that corner, and there the uncertainties just keep showing up again and again and again. And if you're not careful, you become tremendously discouraged by it. But if you see things rightly, those uncertainties are really, they're no problem at all. Because they remind you of the absolutely fundamental thing, as Packer put it. God and godliness are the Bible's uniting themes. And the essence of godliness is trusting God. And all those uncertainties that keep showing up, they all just mean the same thing. You're going to have to keep trusting God. We want to be done with trusting God. We want God to put us in a place where we can live pretty much completely independently from Him and have it all in a nice, neat package where it's done. He's done His work. We're thankful. We thank Him every day that our lives are so easy. And He never gets us there. But He constantly leaves us in a place where the only thing you can really do is keep on trusting Him. And He means us to be there. It's the best place for us to be. And that's where, again, we find Ruth at the end of this paragraph. We'll see how it goes, she's basically told. We'll see how it goes tomorrow. And she waits to see how it goes, to see what God will do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we learn to wait upon you, to trust you, may we learn godliness. To live upon you, to live upon God, as John Bunyan put it, who is invisible. And may our effort to live upon you produce godliness in us for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.